we find the presentation of Moses' brother Aaron, his natural brother. Moses is told here that Aaron would meet him, and he was a good speaker. And he said, I'm going to take care of his mouth. I'm going to watch over his mouth. And he said something interesting there. He said, Aaron's going to be a mouth to you, and you're going to be God to him. Isn't that interesting? You're going to be his God, capital G-O-D, to him. There's a very interesting thing in verse 17, and I'm sure I mentioned it to you before. The staff, take in your hand this staff, which you will perform these signs. Now, this staff here, it first appears, the staff of God. In Numbers 20, it's called that. This shepherd's crook, this staff, this workaday implement that Moses carried in his hand, the staff of God, also called the rod of God. It's the same rod that Psalm 2 refers to, where it says, he will smite the nations with the rod of iron. And you see, it really wasn't the staff or the rod, it was the power of God behind it. But Moses carried it in his hand and was a symbol of God's power, and he just majestically was able to use the staff in the ways that God told him. But it was God's power in the staff, the same one that it was the scepter of power. It was the scepter of his rulership, God's rulership. The same one that Jacob said, the scepter wouldn't depart from Judah till Shiloh came. And this was that rule and authority and that power, part of God's plan being executed by the wielding of this staff. I mean, there's a lot to say about the staff of God. Verse 18 and 19, this lovely conversation with Jethro, this is true Eastern courtesy. Moses asked his father-in-law's permission. Jethro said, go. Verse 20 shows us almost a pathetic picture, almost humorous picture, if you look at it from a human side. Now, just think about it. Here's Moses, the servant of God. He'd been emptied of self and of his power and filled with God and filled with patience. Now, see, he isn't yet qualified, really. He's just emptied so he can be qualified. He has nothing left in himself. God has unstarched him. He has a degree from the University of the Solitary Sciences. He's 80 years old. He's all brown and leathery. Say, I'm just seeing this, but he would be, wouldn't he? Amen. All brown and leathery and tanned with daily association with sheep and other animals. And, of course, we see Charlton Heston's face. But a man of no beautiful character nor physique. No shepherd could be out like that. But here's Moses and a wife that he'd married from the same culture. She probably smelled like sheep too. Had two sons whose names were Gershom and Eleazar. He put the wife and the kids on a donkey. Now, will you please think about that? The wife had two kids on a donkey, and evidently he was walking along with the donkey, the woman, and the two kids, and this shepherd's staff in his hand, and he is going to face the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. It is funny, isn't it? To free 3 million people that this man, Pharaoh, has in total bondage, total slavery. And here goes God's man of power for the hour. With his wife and his two kids and a donkey and a shepherd's crook. It's just there. And in verse 21, Moses, the first man to be commissioned into God's service for the benefit of the church. Now, that's good for you to remember. He is the first man to be commissioned into God's service for the benefit of the church. Now, God had favored Abraham. God had favored Isaac. God had favored Jacob. And God had favored Joseph. But this man was commissioned, just like an army general would put something on your shoulder and say, go. He was commissioned to go in behalf of the church. You say, well, who is the church? Well, see, this is some fool notion that we've read in books and heard people teach, you know, that the church is some kind of a parentheses group. Brother, I wouldn't believe that at the expense of a firing squad. Amen. The church is not anybody's parentheses. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, God's own chosen people. The church is anybody that's in covenant with God.
Amen.
And God had already cut the covenant. Told Abraham all about it. Now, and you see, Moses wasn't trained in Egypt and he wasn't trained in Midian for this. He was just now trainable. He was just now ready to go, but it was God's power 100%. And he'd shown him those three signs. You remember we talked a little bit about the three signs? The rod, which was really carte blanche, or MasterCard, or American Express. You know, it's there when you need it, and don't leave home without it. I'll tell you, he'd have been in a fix if he'd left home without his shepherd's rod. But it was God's power. It was in Moses' hand, and it was mightier than the mightiest army on the face of the earth. Brother, if we could just ever get that in our minds, that God and one more are a majority. God and Moses became the greatest force ever, not only to expel the slaves, but to part the sea, which we get to. Then the rod became the serpent, and this showed Moses that Satan, which is the type of the serpent, or serpent the type of Satan, was also in his control. See, there's another silly teaching going around, that the devil can just do anything he wants to. He's a free moral agent, you know. He just goes about, I tell you what, he goes about seeking whom he may devour. And if you want to stand there and let him eat your lunch, just stand there and let him eat your lunch. But that's not what God told the church.
He
said, resist him, and he'll flee from you. Find you a place where it's written. That's what the Lord did. He's saying Satan does not have free course. See, to see the rod become the serpent would prove that Moses was endowed with supernatural power. And it would also prove that it was God's power and not Satan's power. Moses, the scripture says there, Moses fled from it. Remember that? It says that in the third verse. And Moses fled from it. Well, that's what he ought to have done. Said, resist him. He'll flee from you. Moses didn't get up in a buddy-buddy conversation with him and give him a lot of credit and glory. Say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me eat too much. The devil made me buy too much. That's not the devil. That's self.
That's right. Amen.
You know, my, the poor devil. Somebody said, well, I saw him one time sitting on a stump in a cemetery, just a ball, and said, what's the matter? He said, I just get blamed for so much I don't do. And it really does. But Moses is helpless, you see, to deal with it. Apart from the power of God. He didn't know how to handle it. Scripture said he fled from it. See, man is in bondage to Satan just as the Hebrews were in bondage to Pharaoh. And only God can free him. He, in his sovereignty, has chosen. See, God could have just gone down there without ever using anybody. Couldn't he?
Yeah.
But he has chosen in his sovereignty to free God's people through the commission and work of Moses. That's the way God works. That's the way he works in the church. God frees people from sin by the working of the ones he's called to work. That's just his way to do it. Even now, see, every gospel preacher, that's how people get saved from sin. I was talking with Ollie about, you know, when you go down there, you don't see a multitude. I take a dim view of some of these multitudinous reports you read on paper. Because I've seen how they are, and they're just like the people here. They're not going to make a beeline to the church. I think sometimes, well, there's nothing else to do around here in the evenings. I'd go to church rather than to sit in the hut, wouldn't you, Charlie? Good Lord. At least there's some music down there. But there's just always a remnant, you know. And God uses the Word, and He uses people to proclaim the plan of salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation.
Amen.
That's just the way it is. He used Moses and used every gospel preacher. But anyway, then the leprous hand, you remember the leprous hand? That leprous all meant in sin, and there are a lot of things you could see there. You could say that we see divine grace brings the cleansing power. It was a token of humility to Moses because he knew sin could overtake him if his heart didn't stay right. Also showed Moses the condition of the people that were down there in slavery. And we need to see that it wasn't the hand that affected the heart, but it was the heart that affected the hand. See, Jeremiah said the heart, out of the heart perceives the issues of life. And then the Nile to blood. I mean, these are some powerful things. The Nile was the source of all life, but life would become death before the Lord and Moses were through with Egypt. Life would be turned to death before they got through. Death here was the result of Pharaoh's final rejection of God's offer of mercy. Man, that would preach. Death is the final result of Pharaoh's final rejection of God's offer of mercy. There's nothing left for him but death. You see, death is, has, and always will be written on every man, every woman that's born of Adam's seed. All are under the sentence. Boy, that does really take the starch out of the high church sales. S-A-I-L-S. Yes. When you tell them that you're under the sentence of death.
Yes.
But you are.
Right.
And I am.
Yes.
Until we're born again.
Praise God.
Paul, you know, wrote it to the church at Rome, or in Corinth. He said, as in Adam, all die. That's in your Bible, isn't it?
Yes.
All. He didn't say everybody but the United States. He said all. God help the American church. You know, we've got some pride problems in our churches. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. But this was the token of the death, the second death, which comes to everybody that refuses life's offer, God's offer of life-giving strength and power. When man is born again, see, we're born into death. Everybody sees that?
Amen.
And if you're not born again, you're going to get the second death. But if you're born again, you escape that second death. But this second death here, Nile's turning to blood, nothing left but death. That's blasphemy, see. When you reject God's offer of grace, there's nothing left for death. Nothing. Lots more could be, you know, a lot in that. Verse 21 is a very interesting statement. Most interesting. You know, cans of worms open up all over the place when you get into this. But, you know, we can open them up when we have to separate them or go fishing with them. You can close cans back up and go on. Regardless of all of these things, now, God has commissioned Moses with the power for his staff to turn into a serpent and then turn back into a staff and to turn the Nile into blood and a leper's hand in the bosom, out again, all of these wonderful things. But he says, no matter what you do, Moses, I want you to get this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you don't read over that real carefully, see, you miss all the goody. There's a theological, doctrinal problem there that's never been solved.
Amen.
Oh, but it's fun to think about it. You can just keep you cool, you know, and not get all bent up out of shape because you might be different in doctrine. It's just tremendous to even consider the attributes of God. The doctrinal problem is, do men of their own power have the authority to say yes and no to the Lord God? Some will say yea, and some will say nay. And some will don't know what to say. But then the interpretation depends on the, you know, the school of thought you're in. Most churches haven't dug deep enough in the Word to know there's even any battle, you know. I mean, just let you know how it is. How many of you know what you're talking about, you know? Just don't get into anything like that. You know, don't think too much. Just pass on. Some things you just don't argue about. Well, I didn't say you had to argue about it, but I think it's just tremendous to consider the strength of the Godhead.
Glory to God.
Two things have to be said here, though. To the Hebrew mind, God was the first cause of everything. Let's look at that a minute. To the Hebrew mind, God was the first cause of everything. See, God was the cause of the parting of the sea, even though there was a wind that was involved. Well, who caused the wind? See, nothing is or will be without the energy of the Godhead.
Amen.
Everybody see that? Well, you agree with it or not. You see what we're talking about. That he's the source of all power.
Right.
Not the devil. You know, I remember a few years ago, this is an aside, but it kind of illustrates what we're talking about. It was a terrible storm. And one of the great evangelists in the country had a lot of trucks and all to be damaged and tracks to be lost. And the question was said, did the Lord destroy his tribes? Or did the devil do it? Well, the devil didn't do it unless the Lord gave him permission. I mean, after all, what's a man's trucks and tracks? God may be wanting to show him to write some new ones.
Oh, my, that's right.
God may be wanting to show him that he needs to ditch the trucks and go by mule train. I don't know what God was trying to show him. But if we believe Romans 8:28, you can take comfort in all things.
Right.
Man, that's when Jesus really becomes our peace. When we can see Romans 8:28 working in our lives, that all things work together for good to those that are called according to God's purpose. But anyway, to the Hebrew mind, it was God, period. He was the source of all things, first cause. And you're saying, well, what Hebrew mind? Was there a Hebrew mind back there in the wilderness? You have to remember, see, Moses wrote these things, but it wasn't until after all these glorious experiences. He didn't keep a, well, I don't know, he might have kept a diary, but he wrote these five books of the Old Testament after all the glorious things that happened.
Amen.
After the giving of the law, and after all the things in Leviticus, and all the experiences of Numbers. And you talk about exciting. The Pentateuch, it's far more exciting than the soap opera, because the Pentateuch's real.
Yeah.
It's far more exciting than the cowboy show, because this is real. And you want some real blood-curdling experiences, they're in this Pentateuch. And Moses wrote them all down, and he had a real grasp of the Hebrew mind after those 40 years in the wilderness. Don't think Moses didn't really get a hold of God's mind whenever doing that experience in the law, and his dealing with his people, and his reluctance to leave them, and his reluctance to stay with them. He got a hold of the mind of God. Don't think Moses wrote this out of his own little figments of his imagination. And then another thing, Paul, in Romans 9, verse 14 through 18. And you know, every time I get into the group with this, they'll say, I didn't know that was there. Somebody would say, I hadn't seen that. So turn to Romans 9 right quickly. And here's where the cans of worms all get opened up and everybody gets all uptight and say, are you saying thus and so? Well, I ain't saying anything. I'm just going to read to you out of the Word. Man, that's good. You can back off and say that. Woo! You know, it's not your conjecture. Your opinion is what God said. In the 9th chapter of Romans, we're not going to discuss this because I don't know what to tell you. And I don't want to hear what you have to say. Beginning in verse 14, very quickly, because we want to finish this chapter. Romans, he says, what shall we say then? He'd been talking about Jacob and Esau. Is there injustice with God? Is there? May it never be, Paul said. Now listen to this. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now listen to this. For the Scripture says, for this very purpose I raised you up to Pharaoh to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. Did you hear what it said? The Bible says, for this reason Pharaoh was born. That he might show forth his mercy. So then he has mercy. Let's get hold of this and shout that God has mercy on you. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Did you hear that? He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whosoever heart he wants to harden. It's just his business. He's the boss. He's sovereign. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? Now listen to this. It gets worse or better. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?
Right. Amen.
The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common or dishonorable use? Now here's the good verse. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is the verse I thought I was getting to. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. You know what a vessel is, don't you? It's something that receives something. When you receive God's mercy, say yes to Jesus, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him from the dead of the third day, Paul says. This is salvation, and you receive his mercy.
Right. Amen.
So he has vessels for wrath, vessels of mercy, and look what it says. He prepared them beforehand. See, it wasn't any afterthought. He didn't get all nervous and upset and say, well, what am I going to do about those turkeys down there in Egypt? I got to do something. And wring his hands. All of it was clearly defined and planned out. Our God is not nervous. He's not uptight. Jesus never blew his cool. Think about it. Always in the mastery of every situation into which he came. How about a man being used of God in the negative way, this Pharaoh? This is just part of the plan. Does everybody see what we're talking about?
Yeah.
See, now I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. Just love it, don't you? Woo! Glory to God. I mean, it just excites me to see God's working. Someone said that mercy and wrath are like diamonds on a black velvet cloth. Glory to God. Woo! Did you get that? Diamonds on a black velvet cloth. God's mercy is his diamonds and his wrath is the black velvet cloth. And he prepared vessels of wrath so that his vessels of mercy might show forth and radiate his goodness and his glory.
Amen.
Wake up, church.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
And get with the program. Even Jesus said, let your light shine. In verse 22, and this is, did you find that exciting?
Yeah.
This is even more better. The kids say more better. I know better, but that's just why I love it, more better. The first mention of this great thought that we take such great delight in, firstborn. That just makes my mouth water. You know what I mean? Do you ever have a spiritual mouth watering? How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Uh-huh.
No, Zion. Redemption. You know, I don't know, shallow, rest giver. There's a passage in Ephesians that says, he is our peace. Man, that just breaks me. He is our peace. He himself is our peace. Ooh. I mean, just mouthwater. How many of you know? Do you see what I'm talking about?
Amen.
You say firstborn. Ain't that a mouthwatering experience, really? Firstborn. Now, the word's used 20 times before this in Genesis, but it just means the first kid that's born in the family. Doesn't mean anything. Now, this word, it has to be understood, appreciated, and developed throughout Exodus because we are beginning now to key in to what the Bible is really all about. And I take a dim view of anybody that says they really don't need the Old Testament because you'll never understand the firstborn, you'll never understand redemption, you'll never understand Passover until you get it out of the Old Testament. But from here, from out, through Exodus, there are four words now that are surfacing that are most important to our understanding of Exodus, and they were important to the Hebrew church, Israel's religious history, from that time, back down in Exodus, right up until this very present time, because they still have the Passover meal. All this stuff is beginning to be instituted, and they still do it. See, nobody can make them see that instead of a ceremony every year with bitter herbs and all this stuff that you do, it means nothing to the church. Nothing to the church. You know why it doesn't? Because Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Glory be to God forevermore. Let us keep the feast with sincerity and truth. But it started all back here. What does firstborn mean? Well, I can tell you in two simple expressions what it means. It means God's very favorite and blessed, privileged, highly exalted one. The one God likes the most. The one God's using. The one God chooses. It's not necessarily the oldest in chronological order. It's the firstborn by sovereign choice to be used in the completion and the fulfillment of his purpose and plan. Now, there's too many scriptures to talk about, and we'll talk about some more next Sunday, but firstborn is mentioned 20 times in Exodus, 18 times in Leviticus, 6 in Deuteronomy, 4 in Joshua, once or twice in Judges and Samuel and 1 Kings. But when you get over to 1 Chronicles, it's used 24 times. You know why? Because they were going back through all the genealogies to find the priesthood, to find the rightful ministries for the priesthood. And they had to examine all of this information about the firstborn again 24 times. One in 2 Chronicles, from time or two in Nehemiah, once in Job, 5 times in Psalms. But every time it's mentioned in Psalms, it's talking about slaying the firstborn of the Egyptian. All those 5 times. Once in Israel, but only one other place. Now, I bet you a nickel there's not anybody here this morning knows this. Only one other place in all the Old Testament is Israel called the firstborn of God. I would have just thought, you know, that it would be over and over and over. But only in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, he says, I am a father to Israel. But he says, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So it's really just a little different. But very often Ephraim is used instead of Israel because Ephraim was such a large and illustrious tribe. But in the New Testament, a fellow said one time, you know, hold your mule, show you some shout. When you get into New Testament firstborn, you really get on shouting ground. 7 times, Matthew 1:25 says Mary brought forth her firstborn. It says the same thing in the 2nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And in Romans 8 said God sent Jesus into the world to be the firstborn of many brethren.
Praise God.
Lord. Isn't that just too good to keep? The firstborn of many brethren. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God who is the firstborn of all creation. That's what you can tell your kids the next time they ask you where did God come from. Just say, well, he's the firstborn of all creation. He won't understand it, but it'll shut him up. And then in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you remember how excited we always get when we talk about being part of the church of the firstborn? Well, he's the head of the church. In Revelation 5, it talks, in 1:5 talks about Jesus appearing, identified himself as being the firstborn from the dead. Man, I can just see that old grave belch the Lord out of there, can't you? Glory to God. Can you see that?
Amen.
You know, there he was, dead as a stone. All practical purposes. Crucified. Gave up the ghost. Out of his side flowed the water and the blood, the fountain that was opened in David's house for the forgiveness of sins, and all those wonderful things. But Scripture says death couldn't hold him. He was the first man to be begotten of the dead, born out of the throes of death. Never, never, never to go back again. Hallelujah. Oh, there's a lot to the firstborn, but our time is over. Praise the Lord. Verse 23 is where we'll start next week.